fourth chapter of the book of Luke. We're in the back half of the chapter. Last week, Jesus proclaimed in the synagogue of his hometown of Nazareth, and he quoted the book of Isaiah, and it's a messianic text where it said Jesus would heal, that the Messiah would heal the brokenhearted and cast out diseases. And after he proclaimed that text, he sat down and said, "This day is this text fulfilled in your ears?" And they knew that it was a reference to the Messiah. They marveled and were stunned until he followed that up with two object lessons that in essence indicated that God had a compassion not just for the Jews but for the Gentiles as well, and they wanted to kill him. They tried to, in fact, kill him. He said that a prophet was without honor in his own hometown. He left Nazareth, and he has proceeded to Capernaum, where he is really most scholars say this is where he set up his headquarters, in Capernaum. He came and went many times from the place that we are reading about today, the place called Capernaum. We are in Luke chapter 4, verse 31, and he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he taught them on the Sabbath day. Now, history tells us that we really, for centuries, did not know where this city was exactly. Capernaum was lost to us historically. Archaeology could not find the city. It was actually found during World War One. During World War One, there were some German monks who had been detained because they were, in fact, Germans, and the Brits had the control of this area called Palestine by some in that time frame. And so the German monks were interned, and being interned during the duration of World War One, they wanted to do some physical exercise. So they started digging just to see what they could find. And they started finding artifacts, and they were digging up here on the coast of Galilee, the Galilee and on a hillside. And they finally started uncovering large stones, and they eventually found the synagogue that you're reading about right here. And the synagogue has been completely restored. And many Jewish inscriptions are on these great granite and limestone rocks of these synagogues. They have on one the golden bowl that was used in the Ark of the Covenant. And they have one a carving of Aaron's rod. And they have one the six-sided Star of David, and on one rock they have the olive branch, and another a fig leaf, and they say it's just quite a remarkable synagogue. You know, you go to Jerusalem, you have just a few stones of the Wailing Wall, but you go to Capernaum, you've got a synagogue, I'm told, pretty much complete. And so this place that we are reading about today exists today, and you can go there and overlook the Sea of Galilee, just as Jesus was doing during this time frame and in this story. And so he's come down from Capernaum, having left Nazareth, because a prophet is without honor in his own hometown. And perhaps that's a sad testimony in a way. Do you realize that preachers, the normal stay of the average preacher in the average church is 2.2 years? Really, I mean, that's it. The national average of the tenure of a pastor in the church that he's been called to is 2.2 years. That's not the case here, as you well know. But it's a sad thing that most are not well received by those who should love you the most. And Jesus didn't stay in his hometown. He left, and so now he has set up shop in Capernaum. And it says in verse 32, "And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power." They marveled. Just the opposite of those from his hometown, who, in essence, when it was all said and done, said, "Isn't this Joseph's son, Mary's boy?" Here they are astonished at his doctrine. They are astonished with the power and the authority which came with the doctrine. And it begs the question, I don't want us to move on beyond this word, which we've sometimes heard, but we don't ever meditate upon. We're going to meditate on it today, part of our Bible study. What is it, and is it important? What is doctrine? Then we'll go to, is it important? But let's kind of first understand, what is it? By the way, just FYI, in case you think I'm making a mountain out of a molehill, go home today and get you out a Bible concordance and plug in doctrine, and see how often this word is used. It is everywhere through the Word of God. And so by saying that, I'm alluding to the fact it's pretty important. First, what is it? What is doctrine? Somebody kind of put it in your words. What is doctrine? Bill. Okay, that's pretty good. Scriptural teaching. That's a good definition for a Christian. Okay? But I would look at Bill and say, yes, but not all doctrines are scripture. I.e., what I'm saying to you, Bill, the Bible says there are doctrines of men, and the Bible says there are doctrines of devils. So what you're saying is accurate for you, scriptural teachings. But in a general way, there's other kind of doctrines as well. So again, what is doctrines? Mr. Work. Bob. Okay. God's positions on the important issues of today. Okay. Again, that's a Christian definition. Good. Yes, Randy. I'm sorry? Belief systems. That's pretty good. Yes, Charles. Standards. Okay. Somebody else. Marjorie. Truths. Okay. Yes, Dan. Teachings. And that's really the very literal meaning of the word. Teachings. Teachings. Somebody else. What are doctrines? Anybody else? It is. Teachings would be a good one. It is that which is taught. It is instructions, and for us, vis-a-vis God's word, if you will. It's interesting that the word doctrine, it's a Greek word that is very, very similar to the Greek word doctor. Doctrines is just a derivative of the word doctor. So these are teachings, and for us, they're teachings about God's word, will, and way. It begs a bigger question. Are doctrines important for we Christians? Are you sure? Man, that was kind of an overwhelming, resounding yes, but in truth, our culture says no way. There's a guy named Barna, and he surveys Christians, and he's not in Bible study classes. He gets you one-on-one, and he asks Christians some hard questions, and it's real clear today that while most Christians believe in God, and while most Christians believe that Jesus was the only begotten Son of God, it's also true that most Christians are very, very weak in doctrines, doctrinal truths. For instance, 95% of the people in America believe that there's a God. 95%. Now, I'm not saying all of them believe in Yahweh God the way you and I would believe in it, but 95% of the people in America say they believe, they're not atheists, they believe there's a God. Now, 62% of the Christian community say they do not believe in a literal devil. Now, that's a doctrinal position out of the Word of God, by the way. Demons and devils and spirit beings. And so just that one example would say there's a whole lot of Christians that, while they say they believe in God, really, objectively, don't think doctrinal perspectives are very important. Most people have a perspective, let's just love and get along. Let's just be nice. Let's just accept the fact that God's a God of love and we'll all go to heaven together. But you see, they don't think through the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of judgment, the doctrine of repentance, the doctrine of damnation, the doctrine of hell. The doctrine of eschatology, end time things. Most people just, I've got my ticket. I'm a Christ being. I've accepted him. I'm going to heaven. Don't confuse me with any of the facts of the faith. And therefore, problems exist. What kind of problems? Well, the Word of God speaks of a lot of problems that exist when our doctrines are not succinct. What's the basis of sound doctrine? What would be the basis for the Christian? Bill, this goes back to where you were. What's the basis for the Christian of sound doctrine? Yeah, you're saying the Bible, God's Word. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. It's not man-written. Man might have been the instrument used to write it, but it is God-breathed. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, right up front. Oh, you others, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, right living, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished. So right up front, the Word of God says doctrine's incredibly important. Very important. By the way, just in case you think I'm a little biased here, I was not born Baptist. But you understand there are some doctrinal differences with the different denominations. You know, Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians and Lutherans and Catholics and Charismatics and the list goes on and on, Mennonites, they are what they are because they have some doctrinal differences. Do you understand that? They have some doctrinal differences. Do they matter? Well, what I was getting ready to say to you, I grew up Methodist. I was saved in college. I accepted Jesus as my Lord while I was in college. I went back to my Methodist church, and the teacher said something that made me scratch my head and said, well, and made me think during that time frame, maybe I'm not a Methodist. I mean, that's what the teacher was saying. It just didn't make sense to me. Had to do with demons, and she didn't believe in demons, and I've reading in demons in the Bible, and I said, well, maybe I'm not a Methodist. And so I went on a pilgrimage, and I went from denomination to denomination to denomination for one simple reason. I wanted to find out what I believed. Wanted to find out what I believed about God's word, will, and way. And I'm at University of Houston, and at that time, First Baptist Church was downtown Houston. There was a young preacher there named John Bisogno. And John Bisogno would open up the book and say, thus saith the Lord. And I found myself going there more and more and more. And the other places less and less and less. Till one day I woke up and I said, well, golly gee, I guess I'm a Baptist. And as God is my witness, it is the last thing I would have chosen to be. I mean, I'm just telling you the truth. I was a Methodist fraternity boy. The last thing I was going to choose to be was a Baptist. I mean, they had this reputation, don't you know? And that's not what I wanted to be. But John Bisogno, it wasn't what John Bisogno thought. It was, here's God's word, and you look at God's word over against the litmus of your life and living. And these are the doctrines of the faith. And so as I began to meditate on the doctrines of the faith, my life began to change. As I had Christ in me, the hope of glory. And I realized that some things I was doing that I thought was pretty smart and cool weren't that smart and cool. And I began to get rid of them and put on the armor of God. And that process is an ongoing, everyday process for the rest of our lives. Ongoing. Doctrines. When Jim and Chris Ferris joined our church, they were in the 8 o'clock class 6 years ago. They had come from another church, and they were visiting. They invited Maureen and I to dinner. It's pretty unusual, really, for a couple visiting the church invite the pastor over to the house for dinner. Okay, I'm grateful. It sounds fun. They had a purpose. They wanted to question us about our doctrinal beliefs. I never had that happen before. I went, cool. I'm glad. And so we spent 2 hours telling them what we believed and why. And here was the why, because this is what God's word says about this, that, and the other. Is what you believe important? Well, 1 Titus 4:1 tells us that there's a doctrine of devils. Colossians 2:22 tells us, be careful of the condemnation of the doctrines of men. Ephesians 4:14, you ought to turn there. Just kind of jot over to Ephesians, if you will. If I can get there, here we are, Ephesians 4. I'll back it up just a little bit. Speaking about the spiritual gifts God has given to us, starting at verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. In other words, there's a lot of man-made and devil-made doctrines out there that will help you fall and fail. You better put on the armor of God and the gift of God that's given you and grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm just telling you, everywhere you look in the Word of God says how important it is that you plant yourself on good doctrines. Or you fall. 1 Timothy 1:10 says, be careful. There's much out there that's contrary to sound doctrine. 2 Timothy 4:13, there are many that will not endure sound doctrine. Doctrine's important, folks. That's all I'm trying to say. Jesus came and spoke, and they said in Matthew, it was a new doctrine, a little bit different than the Mosaic text of yesteryear. And he spoke as one with authority. I remember walking the trail with my dog one day, coming across a young Christian in our church here, and he said something, and I replied about some doctrine, and he said, well, you know, that's the problem with you Baptists. You got all these doctrines, nothing but a bunch of rules. That mindset is a dangerous mindset. The parameters that God gives us are for our health. All of life has parameters, rules. I mean, you can leave here and run every stop sign that you want to run and call yourself free. But sooner or later, you're going to have a bad accident. You might get through 3 or 4 stop signs, but sooner or later, you don't live life according to some of the rules that we have set for life and living, you're going to have an accident. And sooner or later, if you run away from God's doctrines, you're going to have a bad accident. It's just that simple. Charles. I'm going to say this is why this is so important. You know, we go to church to worship, but we go to Bible study to study God's Word and hopefully to learn things and to dialogue back and forth so that we can take the truths out of God's Word and that they permeate our life and living. That we would embrace the doctrines of the faith once delivered unto the saints. You understand that man's doctrines evolve. What man believes today is radically different than what man believed and preached 30 years ago or 50 years ago or 100 years ago or 1,000 years ago. They evolve. The earth used to be flat. Now it's not flat anymore. But now we believe that we just sort of came out of the primeval slime and turned into man. You know, doctrines of man. That some of them, you got to have more faith to believe that than you do in the beginning God created. Do God's doctrines evolve? No. They're sealed and settled. 2 John 10 says this. It says, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine. What doctrine? Jesus came to preach the gospel. The doctrines of the gospel. His death, burial, and resurrection. Those are doctrinal beliefs. That's the gospel message. If any come unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not unto your home, neither bid him Godspeed. Now think about that for a second, folk. Have any of you been in your home watching TV or doing the yard and somebody come knock on your door? And they've got some tracts they want to tell you about their doctrines. And you just want to be nice. What does this text say? Don't ask him into your house. Don't even bid him Godspeed. Bye. Give him your track and say, hey. Don't you understand, folks? This is the crux of the rub that the world has with us today. You know, the mantra in America today is be tolerant. Be politically correct. Love everyone. And we are tolerant and politically correct with everyone except evangelical Christians. Evangelical Christians are bigoted and mean-spirited and rude and narrow-minded. Why? Because they honestly believe there's only one way to go to heaven. And everybody in the world knows, according to man's doctrines, God's a big loving God, and there are lots of different ways to go to heaven. But you Christians keep on being narrow-minded and bigoted, and you keep on saying there's only one way to go to heaven. And don't you realize how offensive that is to the rest of the world? Don't you realize that the rest of the world saying, oh, there's a lot of ways. You got the Muhammad way, and you got the Buddhist way, and you got the universalist way, and you got the good works way, and you got the human. There's just a whole pantheon of gods and ways to get to God. And that's the world's mantra. But God's word and his doctrine says there's one way, and you keep on sticking to that, and the world hates you because of that and brands you for that, don't you see? That's the rub. I'm just telling you, doctrine's important. What you believe is important. Now, this text says, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, God's doctrine, don't receive him into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Romans 6:17 says, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered. Being then made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. You heard that truth from the doctrines of God's word, of the only begotten Son, of his death, burial, and resurrection. You received him as your Savior, and you've been set free from the sin that had you in bondage. Now you're servants of righteousness. Romans 16:17, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrines that you have learned, and avoid them. I'm just telling you, folk, do a concordant search on the word doctrines, and it is incredibly important. And oh, woe to the Christian that thinks, oh, I've got my ticket to heaven. Doctrines aren't that important. They are important. They're critically important to your edification and your growth as a Christ being. And don't let anybody tell you otherwise. They are that important. What do you base your doctrines on? Well, if Stuart and I or John, if we're not basing them right out of here, shame on us. Find somebody that's using this. All right? This is God's word, quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing asunder the thoughts of minds of men. This is what will do the surgery on your heart and soul right here. Okay, so he's in the synagogue preaching. Are you ready? Chapter 4, verse 33. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a devil. How many of you don't believe in devils? Not after you talked about doctrines, Brother Chuck. I believe in the devil now. But in truth, 62% of the Christian community don't believe in a devil. How many of you believe that when you were saved, you were indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God? How many believe that you got saved and the Holy Spirit of God now takes up residence in your life? Then how come you have so much trouble believing that the devil can possess an unsaved person? Just a thought. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. And they were all amazed, and spoke among themselves, saying, what a word is this? For with authority and with power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. Well, there's a couple of things out of that text right there. I mean, first, you've got this devil, but this devil's in the synagogue. What an odd place. Don't you find that an odd place for the devil to be, in the midst of the congregation of God's people? Don't you think that the devils would be inhabiting the bars and the brothels and in places of war? And why would the devil be occupying the place where the people of God are congregating? Raise your hand if you want to answer that one. Yeah. Well, what does the devil do? What do the demons do? Be careful, for your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's the counterfeiter. He's the liar. He's the destroyer. He's the deceiver. Where is he going to go? He's going to go where he can be most effective, lying and destroying and deceiving and killing and robbing and raping. That's where he's going to go. So where's he going to go? He's going to go where the people of God are congregating. Where's a lion going to hunt for a meal? Is he going to go to the desert where there is no game to catch? No. He's going to go to the watering hole where there's the absolute easy free meal. Where? I'm a fisherman. Where do I fish? There's a lot of water out there, and there's a lot of bay out there. Do I just stop my boat any old place? No. I want to stop where the reef is. I want to stop where the tide is moving. I'm going to stop where I know the fish are congregating so I can catch a lot of them. And so we shouldn't be surprised that you've got a demon-filled person in the midst of the congregation of the people of God. Do you think it's possible that a demon-filled person would come to a Sagemont church? I got news, I promise. I've met them. You kidding? I'm not kidding. Charles, you might remember when we met in the gymnasium years ago, a guy that stood up and started yelling at Brother John, and you threatened him. Are y'all surprised? You stop that right now. I go, oh, no, it's going to happen in the middle of church on Wednesday night. I'm going to go talk to this guy at the end of the church. I'm going to go talk to him. And his name, I had a guy that was a black belt in karate. Oh, he didn't go with me. I didn't have that much faith, you know. I had this guy come with me. And we're going to go talk to this fellow at the end of the church. And I went up to him. I said, what's your problem? What's on your mind? And he said, who are you? I said, well, I'm Chuck Schneider. I'm the executive pastor of the church. And he started quoting me my past. He did. I mean, I didn't know this guy. He started quoting me my fraternity life past. And he said, you're not saved. And I said, you're right. All those things in my past are true, but I am saved. Not because of who I am, but because of who Jesus is. The Lamb of God who shed his blood, and I've received him as my Savior. And when I said that, he fell down, boom, at my feet, instead of started growling like a dog and biting. I said, wow, somebody help this guy out of here. It's way beyond my pay grade, okay? Yes, sir, Charles. Was it? I'm glad I was in here. Do demons still possess people today? Yes, but maybe not as frequently as they did in the Dark Ages. I read this by John Wesley, and I've really found it pretty insightful. John Wesley, the guy that started the Methodist Church, man full of the Spirit of God, great, great Christ being of yesteryear. John Wesley wrote this. He said, it is an unquestionable truth that the God and the prince of this world, do you know who that is? The prince of the power of the air, this world, that's the devil. It is an unquestionable truth that the God and the prince of this world still possesses all who know not God. In old times, the devil frequently tormented their bodies as well as their souls, and that openly, without any disguise. Now, he torments their souls only, unless in some rare cases, and that as covertly as possible. The reason of this difference is plain. It was then his aim to drive mankind into superstition. But it is his aim now to drive us into infidelity. Therefore, he works as privately as he can. For the more secret he is, the more he prevails. I went, wow. And hasn't he succeeded? Because now, as he works secretly, now the Christian community says, oh, there isn't a devil. You really believe in there's a devil? Wesley says it's because he's gone covert. I go, he's been successful. Because now, if you say publicly, the devil is real, you're mocked. He works covertly. Does he still work? Well, let me ask you, is evil still rule on planet Earth? Absolutely. Interesting, when you look at this text, here in verse 34 and then again in verse 41, interesting the doctrinal insight that demons know exactly who Jesus is. Look at it. Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. Don't miss that. That truth is mentioned many times in the Word of God when Jesus was casting out devils. The devils knew exactly who he was. The Holy One of God. in the book of Matthew 8:29, as he cast one out, he said, "Art thou come to torment us before thy time?" In other words, we thought we had a little more time here. Have you moved up the time clock? James 2:19, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." Devils know exactly who he is. In that text in Matthew, he cast the demons into a herd of swine, you remember? And the swine, the pigs, ran off a cliff and were drowned. It was the first case of deviled ham in the Bible. Just the doctrinal truth, folks. Just the doctrinal truth. It said that they committed suicide, but I don't know that that's accurate or not. That's just what I was thinking, you know. Proverbs tells us laughter is good like a medicine, folk. It's okay to take a break, come up for air just a little bit. Jesus cast the unclean spirits out of the man, demonstrating what? It demonstrated his power and his authority. In what way? That he was the Messiah, the very Son of God. You remember he stood up in Nazareth, quoted Isaiah 62, said what the Messiah would do. This is what he would do. He would heal the brokenhearted. He'd cast out demons. He'd raise the sick. This is what he's doing. Now he's doing it in power and authority, proving he is the Holy One of God. Any of you ever have any dreams growing up? Come on. I mean, did you have any dreams of doing something really special? A few of you did. The rest of you are liars, okay? Okay, Charles still does. Good for you, Charles. What do you want to be when you grow up? A what? Like me! Don't go there, Chuck. Just don't even say what you're thinking. Those are big dreams. You could want to be like Stuart. Never. I'm sorry. It's just what I was thinking, Charles. Okay, when I was growing up, I wanted to be an incredible star, Major League Baseball pitcher. I did. J.R. Richards was pitching for the Astros when I was a little boy. You remember J.R. Richards? And he could throw a fastball 103 or 104 miles an hour. Incredible. And I just always said, if I could only get to, I could throw one 108 or 109, I could make millions and millions and millions. And it's just a few miles an hour faster than J.R. Richards. And that was my dream. I mean, I dreamed that, of growing up and being a big league pitcher and throwing a fastball and having the ability to throw a fastball 108 or 109 miles an hour. But newsflash, I didn't have that ability. And even if I had the ability, that was no guarantee that I would get the power, the authority to do it. You realize there were some great black baseball players in the 1930s and 1940s that had the ability, but they weren't given the authority. Jesus had the ability and the authority, proving he was who he said he was. What does that suggest? Suggest exactly what Luke is writing, the purpose he's writing, to show that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the very Son of God. Matthew makes that point, quoting Isaiah, proving he's the Messiah. Next story, same day, verse 38. "And he arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house." This is Simon Peter. "And Simon's wife's mother," what does that make her? Simon's mother-in-law. Now, wait a second. Wasn't Simon the first priest, pope? Aren't popes supposed to be celibate? Oh, it must be a different doctrine. What are you laughing at? I've got my nun over here laughing at me. It is a valid point, is it not? Okay. Are priests celibate? Was Peter the first pope, according to the Catholic Church? Wait a second. If you're going to build a good doctrine, you've got to build it on the Word of God. This text says Simon Peter had a mother-in-law. That means he must have had a what? A wife! Hello! Okay, I'm just reading the Word of God, folk. That's all I'm doing. "And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and ministered unto them. It's a great text. The Matthew text tells us that he touched her hand. That's why I wanted to have that song sung, "He Touched Me." He touched her hand, and I want you to see the immediacy of it. Anybody know anything about high fever? High fever, very dangerous. 104, 105, 106. Your body actually shakes. The word that the physician Luke is using here is that Jesus muzzled the fever. Have you ever seen a rabid dog and they put a muzzle on a rabid dog? That's the metaphor he's using here. Jesus muzzled the fever. And immediately, don't miss that word, immediately she arose and started ministering unto them. Any of you had a bad fever before? 2 or 3 day long fever? High fever? Come on. Had a high fever? Raise your hand. Okay. So your fever, you've had it for 2 or 3 days. The fever breaks. How do you feel the next day? Weak. Weak as a kitten, weak as a baby, tired. You gotta rest up. There's just no way you can do anything. You're completely drained. She's got a high fever. Jesus touches her and what? Boom! She gets up and starts ministering. That tells you something about the difference between what we hear as faith healing today and what took place when Jesus healed somebody. This one with a high fever was healed and boom! She got up, started ministering to others. Proving what? He's got authority over demons. He's got authority over diseases and sicknesses. He is the very Holy One of God. He is the Messiah. Do you think Peter was happy? This is his mother-in-law. I mean, come on. This is the way I think when I'm studying. This is his mother-in-law. She's living with him. We don't really know. The text doesn't really tell us. But we do know he went fishing a whole lot. And in fact, when you read the next chapter, he goes fishing all night long. Just read the book. I wonder. Verse 40. What would the crowd respond to? I mean, you've had these demons cast out. You've had Peter's mother-in-law healed. How do you think the masses are going to respond? Gina? Bewildered, yeah, in some cases. But if you've got a sickness and you see one over there casting out fevers, and if you've got a demon and you see one casting, how are you going to respond? Huh? If you've got a daughter who's got a high fever, what are you going to do? I'm going to get my daughter to this one who's doing the healing. And that's exactly what takes place, verse 40. Now when the sun was setting, it's been doing this all day long, all they that had any sick with diverse diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, "Thou art Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into the desert place, and the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him, that he should not depart from them. And he said unto them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent." And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. That's an important text. He didn't stay focused on the healing ministry in Capernaum. This is good. This points to you to show you who I really am. I've got a message to give to the other people. I'll still do more healing in those other areas, but the message superseded the healings. That's the point I'm trying to make. And it still does today. Sometimes in Christendom, sometimes our focus is on healing. Do I believe God heals? Absolutely I do. Do I believe that God heals in every circumstance? No, he's a sovereign God. Sometimes he chooses not to heal. Sometimes he chooses to heal. He knit us in our mother's womb. He knows the number of hairs on our head. He numbers our steps and orders our days. He has a plan for our life in living. He has conquered death, hell, and the grave. The Word of God tells us that the evil one can kill the body, but he cannot kill the soul. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us there are many saints of God who were slaughtered physically. we're not guaranteed physical welfare forever. Does that mean he doesn't heal? He does heal. I've seen him heal. I see a family right over here. I just spent the week with your son and daughter-in-law. And I was there when little Chess was in the hospital with leukemia. And the prognosis was not good. And they gave him chemotherapy. And when you take chemotherapy, you are susceptible to other diseases. And he caught pneumonia. And you were there. And you remember the pneumonia at Texas Children and the chemotherapy and the PEET to monitor his heart and the wire they put down in his heart to monitor to the heart rate, and unfortunately they broke off a 2.5-inch strip of wire in his heart. And I was there when the doctors told Randy and Deborah Chess would not live through the night. Well, that was 25 years ago. He's a paramedic today, and he's doing quite well. Thank you very much. God sometimes chooses to heal. But even Chess, one of these days, because he has a physical body, will step off into eternity. All healing is physical healing is temporal, don't you see? Which is why he said, this temporal healing is pretty good, pretty important, but I've got a spiritual healing to take place. I've got to go and preach God's doctrines to other cities. Do you see it, folk? Do you want a healing? Do you want a healing? Physical healing? Come and see your pastors. We anoint all the time. All the time. It's just not the focal point of what we do. It's not. Just about every week we take oil, we do what James 5 says to do, we lay on hands and we pray. Interesting, when you look in the fourth chapter of James, five times it speaks of resting in the Lord, patience in the Lord. The key is not the healing, it's what's your attitude towards God. Is it a clenched fist or is it an open palm? God, you're good God in my life. If you heal me, I got more days to serve you and to love you and to live for you. If you don't heal me, it's okay. You're a good God who first loved me. Everything leading up to the healing text in James 5 is about what's your attitude towards God in the here and now. And what is your attitude? Is your focus on healing? Well, the healing he's most concerned about is spiritual healing. Touching you and me and making us whole. I can say this, I'm whole. I'm not all I want to be in the flesh. That's that sanctification process. That's a growing process. That's a day by day, but he has touched me. I have life abundant. I have life eternal. I am growing in grace and knowledge. In the flesh, oh, wretched man that I am, Romans the 7th chapter. That's what Paul said. I want to do right, but I find myself doing wrong way too often. Well, hello. Welcome into the real world in which we live. But this I know, he touched me and made me whole. Has he touched you? If not, let's talk. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for dialoguing a day in the life of our Lord and Savior. Thank you for making us stop and think about doctrines and how important they are. Your word says in the book of Psalms, precept upon precept and line upon line. We take these truths and we apply them to our life, and the more we apply them to our life, the more effective life and living is. The less we apply them to our life, we may be born again, but life and living can be a real struggle as we run headlong into man's doctrines and demons' doctrines and the word's doctrines, and they get all convoluted. May we be people of the book. We say we are. May we be people of the book, taking your truths and building our life upon them, knowing that when we do that, you order our steps. And that's what we want, Father. Use us to your good and glory in the days ahead. In Jesus' name, and all the people said. Amen. I love you, brothers and sisters. God bless you. Stuart will pick up chapter 5 next week. God bless you.